Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to be concerned this morning with verses 2 to 5. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have risen this morning and we have eaten physically, and later on, at the conclusion of this service, we will join together and also eat physically once again and enjoy your provision in that physical kind of way. But we ask now that you would feed us spiritually. We pray that you would cause the truth of your word to be food to our souls. Lord, we pray that you'd inform our hearts and minds and help us better to live as the people of God. Challenge us concerning our sins, we pray, and help us to be faithful and fruitful in our service for you. And these things we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, in recent months, we have been looking at the fruit of the Spirit, which is detailed in Galatians chapter 5. And we have noted that it is most often outworked relationally, in terms of how we relate together. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul draws attention to restoring those brothers and sisters who trespass. And last week we considered all that that involves, what it means to restore one who is drifting away from the things of God. And so this basic theme of assisting one another and helping one another, the fruit of the Spirit outworked relationally, continues on now in the following verses. And by God's grace, we're going to look at verses 2 to 5 this morning. Let's begin by reading from verse 1, and we'll go through to verse 5. Paul says, Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." I want to make three observations then this morning based upon these verses. First thing I want us to consider is bearing one another's burdens. First point is bearing one another's burdens. So from verse 1 to verse 2, the apostle makes a transition from a specific spiritual need to more general needs. In verse 1, he says that those who are mature, those who are spiritual, are to restore believers overtaken in a trespass. Then in verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens. Now he is not just reiterating what he's already said. Okay, but verse 2 is not just another way of outlining verse 1. Rather, what he's doing in verse 2 is broadening the scope of the care that we are to provide for one another. Now, the question is often asked, am I my brother's keeper? Cain asked this question concerning his brother Abel in the book of Genesis. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my sister's keeper? And the answer from verse 2 is yes. Yes, you are. You are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. The idea here of bearing a burden means to carry a weight. We don't have our old lectern here. We don't know what's happened to it. But for those of you who have laid hands on that thing, it weighs a ton. And it's very thick sort of tubular steel that you can get it down here on your own. It's always positioned up there. But Normally, when we're sitting up of a morning, one of these very muscular young men or somebody not so muscular like Edgar or somebody would come and give me a hand. They would bear the load with me. They would help me to carry the weight. And this is the idea that's presented to us here. Okay, as somebody is weighed down with the cares, the concerns and the demands in life, we are not to allow them to struggle alone. We are to do what we can to share the load. We are to help them to bear the weight. Now, responsibility in this regard begins, at the very least, with prayer. We are to bear one another's burdens in prayer. No doubt there are things that we cannot help one another with, though we perhaps would like to, but we can pray. But how often do we fail to pray? When we are aware and conscious of the fact that people have struggles and needs and difficulties in the congregation or maybe beyond this congregation, and we simply fail to pray. And I would have to acknowledge that I am as guilty as the next man in this regard. But obviously, while bearing a burden starts with prayer, it doesn't end with prayer. And ultimately, what Paul is referring to here is the need for us to roll up our sleeves and to help those who have the demands, the cares, and the concerns of life weighing them down. Now, we may not always be able to remove a burden that someone is carrying. We may not have the capacity or the resources to take that burden away. But perhaps we can lessen the load for them as we help them. And this really opens the door to a almost myriad, an endless amount of application. Bearing a burden, of course, may involve providing things like financial help. It may involve providing meals or transport. James, I just made mention of last week, that is the book of James, tells us, of course, that faith without works is dead. Our faith must be outworked, and he's talking about practical needs. When Paul was incarcerated in Rome, in other words, when he was imprisoned, the Philippians were desperate to get help to him. For a while they were hindered, but eventually they send a man called Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus goes with a gift. We're not told what the gift was, and Paul, in part, in the letter to the Philippians, is thanking them in that they were mindful of him and they bore this burden with him by sending Epaphroditus to help. Paul took up an offering for the suffering churches in Judea, who were undergoing a severe drought, and as a consequence, a shortage of food and all the difficulties that come with drought, Paul takes up an offering from various churches to assist. In other words, he expected those churches to bear the load, to roll up their sleeves and to help. Bearing a burden could involve getting alongside someone rather than simply supplying the need itself. You know, in other words, helping them to better deal with the situation. Last week I made mention of Titus chapter 2 verses 1 to 5 and the whole idea of the older women in the church, those women who are mature and spiritual, getting alongside the younger women in order to instruct them to be good wives and good mothers and to teach them the ways of God. Now, we may not have that need here in the church at this present time, but it's something that we ought to be prepared for. It's a ministry that is often required in the church. In other words, it's not only the elders who do the teaching and helping and training, but just those who are also mature in the congregation. This whole idea of bearing one another's burdens may also involve simply getting alongside one another. I think one of the greatest needs that the majority of people have, maybe not all people, but the majority of people have, is the need for companionship. Simply the need for friendship. And so in the life of a local church, it may involve the following: building bridges with those who are new to the congregation, making sure that they are made to feel welcome, inviting them over, if you're in a position to do so, to your home, but making them feel that that they are welcome and you're keen to have them along. It may involve helping to encourage those who are new to the faith, not necessarily just new to the church, but even new to the faith. Getting alongside them, perhaps helping them to understand doctrine, praying with them, answering questions, just being a general friend and encouragement. And in these kinds of ways, you actually not only bear a load in terms of being a friend, you actually bear the load that is given to the elders. Because elders are responsible for the spiritual welfare of the congregation, but we can't meet with everyone all the time. And so therefore it's advantageous to the life of the church and the eldership if others are helping to bear the responsibility of looking after new people and new Christians. I think this also involves establishing meaningful relationships in the church. It's sometimes said that churches can be lonely places. You know, people kind of come in and out and never really get to know one another, never establish meaningful friendships in the life of a church. It's one of the disadvantages of big assemblies. I'm not saying that a smaller assembly is necessarily any more godly. You know, often churches get to a certain size and people simply don't know one another. They just become a number and they slip in and they slip out and never really establish any ties with people in the life of that church. And I think importantly, when it comes to the idea of bearing one another's loads, you're in a better position to actually help one another if you have a friendship with people. If you actually know them and understand maybe what they're going through, there is a foundation, there's a rapport established. And you're actually in a position because you have a friendship to assist them in whatever particular way it may be. The question that we need to ask of ourselves, I need to ask of myself, what am I, what are you doing to be a friend to other people? And I think this is a question that ought to be particularly directed to males. Males often seem to find it difficult just to have meaningful friendships with other men. Let's note the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Paul says, and this is in the context of the church being a body made up of many members. Paul says this, Romans 12 verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." And I want you to notice that it is the language of companionship. Listen to what he says. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You see, you can't really rejoice with somebody and weep with them in a meaningful way if you do so in a detached and at a distance, you know, in a distant kind of way. Now, it's true, we can't all have deep and meaningful friendships with everyone. And we will know some people better than we know other people. We will weep with some to a greater degree than we will with others. But the point is, we are to develop friendships and have companionship with other people in such a way that we do rejoice with them. We do weep with them. Now, when somebody is going through a difficult time, they are discouraged, there is sickness, there may be a wayward child who is causing grief, they may feel crippled with fears and anxieties. Among the many practical helps that may be useful to them, perhaps one of the most useful helps is to simply have friends who show that they care, that they don't stand alone in the midst of the difficulty. And to be such a friend means making yourself available. You know, often I think it will mean simply listening to people. Just simply listening to them. I think in many respects, Job's companions had it right in the very beginning. Now, of course, we spent some time going through the book of Job, and we know it quickly went pear-shaped. And it got to the point where you'd hardly regard them as friends. But I think at least initially, we would have to say that Job's friends had it right, and there was a genuine display of friendship and companionship towards their suffering friend. Job chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, what Basil read earlier. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. What did they do for Job? They simply came to sit with him. And since they identified with him in this state of affliction, and they mourned with him. I made much at the time when we went through this and we were studying this, they said nothing. You know, sometimes there isn't much to say. And while we all need the Word of God, and the Word of God ultimately is what brings comfort and help and hope, I think it is often superficial to simply go to people and quote Scripture, almost like you're just trying to stick a Band-Aid on. Sometimes people just need friends, someone to talk to, someone to sit with them. And in this sense, we bear a burden, we carry a load with them, we are standing with them. Well, Paul goes on to say that as we bear one another's burdens, we fulfil the law of Christ. And it would seem that he's referring to Jesus' words in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Matthew 22, 37 to 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the Lord Jesus Christ takes of the Ten Commandments, which are framed in the negative, you shall not, and in a sense he frames them in the positive, you shall. Meaning you shall love and care for one another, and as you do, at least in terms of how we relate together, you will not steal from your brother, you will not commit adultery, you will not lie, you will not murder, you will not do any of these bad things. You will avoid doing what is wrong by doing what is right. You shall love your neighbour. And so we fulfil the law of Christ. This word fulfil is a really interesting and important word. I think it's often a misunderstood word. When we look at the word fulfill, most people understand fulfill to mean that it makes, if something is fulfilled, it's made redundant. Okay, and in some instances that's the case. That's not actually the meaning of the word though. But the meaning of the word fulfill is something comes into all fullness. Okay, so a good example of fulfillment, you think of a bud on a tree, and there it is, it's hard and it's green, and when it blossoms it comes into all fullness of colour, the radiant colours and shades of colour, and of course there is the fragrance and the delicacy of the petals. The bud, in a sense, has fulfilled or come to the fullness of its purpose in that it is now a beautiful flower. And we fulfill the law, we bring it out in all of its fullness, at least that second table of the law, you know, you shall not do these bad things to your neighbour. We bring out the fullness of the law, we bring out the beauty and the fragrance of the law when we positively love and care for one another, when we bear one another's burdens. The Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In other words, Christ took of the Old Testament teaching the shadows and the types and the law, and he brought them out in all of their fullness. He brought out their spiritual application. Through Christ, there's a sense in which we can say the law became glorious. And we likewise fulfill the law of Christ, not simply in terms of what we don't do. I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't commit adultery. Well, that's all good. But going beyond that, positively caring for one another, bearing one another's load, loving one another, even as we love ourselves. So this is the first point then. The outworking of the fruit of the Spirit here is to bear one another's burdens. Second thing I want to draw to your attention, second thing we need to look at, is testing our own work. Verses 3 and 4, testing our own work. So Paul goes on to say, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." Now, when we read these words, they may seem a little out of place. It may feel a bit hard to follow what Paul is getting at. But there's actually a flow on here. Okay, there's just a flow of thought. And Paul's thinking really runs like this. Many Christians fall into the trap of thinking highly of themselves, especially if they have been in the church for a while, they're established in the church, they may have grown in knowledge, and so they're quite adept at teaching the Word of God. They may have attained to like a level of maturity and godliness. They may have gifts that are used in the church. And bearing in mind that the context here is helping one another in verse 1, restoring those who trespass, in verse 2, bearing one another's burdens, and Paul is making the point that as we do these things, the tendency can be to think that we have arrived, that we are important, that we are needed in the life of the church, but we are not dependent upon others to help us. Well, in response to this, Paul is basically saying here, think again. We are to help one another. We are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so we can help one another and care for one another. But if you fall into the trap of self-importance, Paul is saying here, think again. And he makes the point in verse 4, just to kind of paraphrase it, don't compare yourself to other people and thus think you have arrived, that you are better than they are. Rather, consider whether or not you are actually doing anything constructive to help them in their walk with God. Are you doing anything to bear the load that they carry? And the value of the Christian life is not found simply in our theological learning. It's not found in our status in the church. It's not found in the gifts that we may have, though these things are important. I'm not saying that they don't have any value. But rather, our value in the Christian life is found in terms of whether or not we actually assist other people along the way. Brethren, fruitfulness is not, as it were, climbing the ladder. It's not how it works in the Christian church. Fruitfulness, it's not climbing the ladder. It's actually descending, as it were, with humility to care for those who are struggling and who carry needs. This may mean practical help. It may mean teaching. It may mean just being a friend to the lonely. Basil also read earlier from Matthew chapter 25. You may wish to turn there. I'm going to read a few verses anyway. But in Matthew chapter 25, which is concerned with the return of our Lord Jesus, the day of judgment, Jesus actually puts our works to the test. He will put our lives to the test. I just want to read verses. Where am I? Verse 33 to 36. Okay, so judgment. The day of judgment is being described here. Look at what Christ says. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And those who are described as sheep say, well, when did we do these things for you? And Jesus' response, as we know, is, well, inasmuch as you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Now understand something here. What's being contrasted are believers and unbelievers on the day of judgment. Sheep and goats. Well, you know what? To be more specific, you know what is really being contrasted here? Believers and false believers. False believers. I mean, we could include, in a sense, the rank pagan, as it were, those outside the church. But what's really being contrasted here are believers and false believers. Those who think they are converted and they address Christ as Lord. When did we not do these things for you, Lord? And Jesus' response is the opposite of what he says to his people. Inasmuch as you did not do any of these things to the least of my brethren, you did not do them for me. What is it that characterizes the people of God? In this passage, what is the test? How is one's life tested? What is it that characterizes those who truly belong to Christ? Those who responded to needs. I must confess to you, so put my heart on my sleeve as well, there are some passages in Scripture which have always made me feel unsettled. Not all Scripture brings encouragement. Not all Scripture makes us feel happy. There is some Scripture which should alarm us, and this has always been one for me. This has always been one. Always feel uncomfortable when I read this. It's easy for me to bury myself in my room with my books and to get involved in discussions about, you know, covenant theology and whatever it may be, eschatology and all that sort of stuff. The question really for me is this, and the question for you is this. Do you love and care for God's people? Do you bear burdens? I want you to notice some of the things that Christ highlights here too. It's interesting. I was a stranger and you took me in. Friendship. This companionship. You opened your home to me. Didn't necessarily really provide anything other than friendship and just fellowship. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came. I'm not saying you provided truckloads of money or great tomes of theological doctrine. There's a place for that. You came and you visited. You sat with me. you cared enough to see how I was going. The test of true Christianity. It's a frightening thing. And I think particularly in Reformed circles. Do we have the time of day for other people? It's interesting to note, getting back to Galatians chapter 6, in verse 4, Paul says, basically, examine yourself, and if in fact you are expressing the fruit of the Spirit in terms of how you relate, it is a cause for rejoicing. If you are working to help your brethren, you can rejoice in the knowledge that your efforts are not in vain. Now, he's not talking here about becoming proud. He's not saying sit back and, you know, look at all of the work you're doing and you can become proud of your efforts. Of course, he's not saying that. That would undermine what else he says here and elsewhere in the Bible. But what Paul means is this. There is joy when God enables you to help someone along the way. There is joy when you are able to help other people. There is no joy in indifference, in sitting back without a care in the world for other people. There is no joy in looking down your nose at people, admiring yourself as you compare yourself with them, that you don't need help as they do. There is no joy in that. I think it's worth just putting a challenge out to all of us, and perhaps particularly for those who don't know Christ. Do you want to experience contentment and joy in life? One of the most important ingredients, it's not the only ingredient, but one of the most important ingredients is to become a servant of Christ and to serve Him by serving His people. Of course, there is joy and contentment as we meditate upon Scripture and we grow in knowledge and so on. But what the Bible teaches us is that our knowledge and our learning are to be put into action. We're to do something with it. And true joy and true contentment come through the life of servitude, caring for other people and bearing the burdens that they carry. Paul is saying, test your work. Consider your life as to whether or not this is true for you. Well, thirdly and finally this morning, the third point is bearing our own load. Bearing our own load. In verse 5, Paul says, for each one shall bear his own load. Now, at face value, it almost seems to contradict what he's just said in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. You know, so here in verse 5, he's saying you are responsible to bear your own load and not pass it on. So there are two words here, a burden and load. And in the original, they're not the same, and rightly they're translated different in English. But in all honesty, the meaning is hard to distinguish. They almost seem to carry the same kind of idea. So what does Paul mean then? On the one hand, he's saying you are to bear the burdens of other people, and then he's saying you are to bear your own load. How do we understand this? There is one interpretation that runs like this. If you are aware that someone is carrying a burden of some sort and you are able to help them, you are to share the load. At the same time, however, you are not to be an unnecessary burden to other people by dumping on them, as it were. You know, bear your own responsibilities. Help goes to those who genuinely need help. You know, if you are able to manage things yourself, don't expect other people to do it for you. You know, help doesn't belong to those who are lazy and unwilling to undertake their own responsibilities. And to be honest, probably for a long time, this is how I understood. This is what I understood Paul to be saying. Okay, I'm to bear your load, but I'm not to unnecessarily kind of dump on you. You know, I'm to be responsible for myself. That's what I've always really thought Paul to be saying here. Yet when I sat down, and my usual practice when I'm going to preach is I just read the passage, just read through it several times. I just think about it. And as I thought about what Paul was saying, I looked at the words. It didn't sit very well. It's a true concept. I should not expect you to do for me what I can do for myself. It's a true concept that's taught elsewhere in Scripture. But I don't think that that's what Paul is saying here. The thing that sort of, I guess, challenged me to rethink about how I understood this is really one word, the word for. And I think to understand this passage correctly, or this verse correctly, it's actually hinged on the word for. For each one shall bear his own load. The word for, of course, is a joining word. It's giving a reason. We must bear one another's burdens because, or for, this is the responsibility that God has given to us. We all have the task of helping one another, and this is the load or the burden that we must carry. You can't pass on your responsibility to care for other people to someone else. You must carry that load yourself. Let me try and illustrate this to help you to understand it. Let's suppose you have a man, and he's the father of, let's say, three children. Three little children. Those little children have needs. They need to be fed. They need to be clothed. They need a roof over their heads. They need education. They need to grow up in a safe environment. They need to know that they are loved. Their needs, in fact, are his needs or his burden. He carries a load for them. Now, he may get help in some instances from somebody else, but he is not to rely upon the state to raise his children. He's not to rely upon his extended family to raise his children. He's not to rely upon his friends. Okay, the needs of his children is the load that he must carry. It's the burden that he must carry. He can't pass it on to somebody else. They're his children. Use another illustration. You know, we obviously have a son who's unwell in hospital. I don't want to draw attention to myself and my son in one sense, and you know, present myself as, you know, a fine example of what's going on here. But my son has a lot of needs at the moment. At the end of the day, his needs are my burden and the burden of my wife, and we're glad that we share it with others. But I can't pass that on to somebody else, can I? I can't just put together a roster. So you all go all week and the nurses and you look after my son. It's my burden. I can't pass it on to somebody else. You know, that's effectively what Paul is saying here. That's really what Paul is saying here. The fact that others have needs in the church, that's a load that you must carry. That's a responsibility given to you by God. If there is a need in the church and you are able to meet that need, you can't just palm it off because it's inconvenient. Now, Paul's saying it's your load. That's what Paul is saying. If somebody has a need in the church and you are able, and I stress able, to help, okay, it's your load. It's your responsibility. You can't just sit there and expect someone else to do it. So someone's new to the church, they're struggling with issues and whatnot, and you're able to go around and meet them and spend some time with them. You know, you're capable, you understand the Bible well enough, you have the time. You are not to be so hard-hearted toward them to think that somebody else will do it because it's just too inconvenient. It's your load. It's your load. It's your responsibility. That's what Paul is saying. Each one has his own load to carry. You know, when you stop and you think about this, this whole idea of burden bearing goes up a level, doesn't it? It goes up a level. You are not to palm off on somebody else what you can do in the life of the church. That's what we're being taught here. This sense of expectation, this sense of personal responsibility for one another, is expressed elsewhere in Scripture. Paul isn't teaching something new. Remember the fruit of the Spirit. One of them is goodness. Remember what goodness actually means? Good works. Good works. And good works in the Christian life are not optional. We were saved for the very purpose of engaging in good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See what Paul is saying there? If you are a believer, you are the product of God's workmanship. He has worked in you that you in turn might work. It's an obligation. I want you to imagine a moment, let's say you have a young guy, he's a down and outer, he's kind of unemployable, he's a no-hoper. Think of one of these sort of reality TV shows, and some compassionate CEO of a large company takes this young fellow in and gives him specialist training, maybe puts him through university and on-hand training and all of this kind of thing, and then gives this guy a job, and the job has a lot of perks. Imagine if that young fellow then spent all of his days simply dodging responsibilities. You know, he's reaped the benefits of kindness and charity on behalf of this CEO who's poured in a lot of time and money to help him and given him skills and training and brought him into his company almost like his own son, with the view to him performing tasks and working, and then that young fellow spends all of his time absconding responsibility, hoping to palm off his jobs to other people. We would regard that as being absolutely disgraceful. It doesn't happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are God's workmanship created for good works. We all have a load to bear in that we are responsible to help one another. You can't palm it off to somebody else. The question with which we are all confronted here is, how am I helping? What am I doing? What does God require of me? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. From whom, that is Christ, the head of the church, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. By which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Paul describes the Church of Jesus Christ as a body made up of many different members. And, you know, he says, you know, we're not all a head, we're not all a hand, we're not all a foot, and so on. And we don't expect a foot to do the work of an eye. But you know what? We do expect the foot to do the work of a foot. Okay, if the church is likened to a body, and you think of your own body, what has God given to you that has no purpose? It's just something that's there. You may not be able to teach other people. You may not be in a position to help somebody financially, but you can pray, you can be friendly, and you can ask God sincerely from your heart how you might help those who have needs when they arise. Even if there are things that you cannot do, we can ask God to help us to do the things that we can do, that we are capable of. Well, let me conclude this morning. Paul tells us in verse 4 that we are each one to examine our own works. And so this passage is a call to self-examination. Are we mindful of one another? Do we care for those around us? Are we helping each other as we should? Is there a genuine desire to assist? Now, let me say that this challenge is not designed to be a guilt trip. And I really want to enforce this. This challenge is not designed to be a guilt trip. There are some things we simply cannot do. We don't have the resources. We genuinely may not have the time to serve as others do. We may not have the abilities. I am not trying to pour a guilt trip upon anybody. I don't believe Paul is trying to pour a guilt trip upon anyone. But rather, this challenge is about cultivating an attitude of heart which says, I will do what I can. If it means being stretched, I will be stretched. If I can't genuinely help people in certain ways, that's fine. God does not condemn, and neither should anybody else. But the question remains that we must all answer. Am I willing to help those around me as much as I am able in whatever way that need may exist? Am I willing to bear the burden of those who are in the church? Friends, as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, which is always a time for self-reflection anyway, let us consider our ways and how we are serving the Lord by serving one another. Christ laid down his life for us, that we in turn might lay down our lives for the brethren. And if you are not a believer here this morning, I want you to realise that true joy and true contentment does not come from serving self. True joy and true contentment come from knowing Christ and laying down one's life even as he laid down his life. Well, may the Lord help and bless us all with these few thoughts this morning. Amen.